If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 32. Mark 14, starting in verse 32. It says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." So as we get to this section of Scripture, this portion, as we look and see and learn from the Gospel of Mark, what we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane is the sorrowful Savior. He's the sorrowful Savior. We really do learn and see some wonderful truths here about Jesus, not just about Him, but we also see an example in Christ for ourselves as far as the way he handles his grief, the way he handles his trials, and the way he responds to his Father in light of those things. So we're looking at the sorrowful Savior. This passage really is split up into just two simple divisions. The first division, which is not necessarily chronologically in the passage, it does happen first, but it's kind of scattered. But the first division is Jesus encourages his disciples to watch and to pray for the temptations that they're getting ready to face. He says that as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane and he leaves all but three in the outer gate. He leaves them there and says to watch and to pray. And then as he goes into the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John, who were his inner circle, and he even leaves them and goes off about what some commentators would say about 10 yards, enough to be in hearing distance. He leaves them there and says, watch and pray because you're going to enter into temptation. And then Jesus goes and enters into prayer for himself, for what he is getting ready to face. So the two divisions is Jesus' exhortation to pray, to watch, and then we see Christ, on behalf of himself, praying to the Father over the great sorrow and the great anguish that he is experiencing at the time and that he knows he will experience in just a little while from this scene. And so, as we look at this passage, the first thing I want to notice with you is just the sorrow of Jesus. The sorrow of Jesus. That's in verse 32 through 34. It says, "They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed." And I just want to stop there. Mark, as he mentions and describes Jesus' sorrow here, he gives us three different descriptions. In verse 34, it says that he began to be sore amazed. Jesus walks into Gethsemane. This is a garden type area. The name Gethsemane just means olive press or oil press. It's where they were on the Mount of Olives. It's where they would take those olives. They would press those olives in order to get the olive oil from them. It really is illustration of what's going on in the heart and in the life of Christ as he's under the pressing weight and anguish of what he's about to bear on behalf of his people. And so he gets into Gethsemane and he says that it says that he began to be sore amazed. That means that he was astonished. He was astounded. And it was the sense in which he was astounded or astonished because he was struck with fear or terror. Isn't that something? Whenever we think about Christ, we don't think about Christ as someone who's struck with fear or terror or who could be amazed or astonished at how deeply and heavily he's struck with terror. One of the blessings of Scripture for us, particularly one of the blessings in the Gospels, is that we get to see Jesus in all his humanity. They don't hide anything from us. The Gospel writers are wide open, and that's because God, through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, lets us in on the real workings of the real man that we call Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the Messiah, who died for God's people. When we get here, we don't find someone who is just untouched, someone who's just unmoved, or someone who is unrelated to the world. As a matter of fact, we'll look at this a little later, but whenever you get to Isaiah 53, you find out that Jesus is the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief. The word acquainted there means that he is a friend to grief. It's not foreign to him. Matter of fact, one of the other usages of that word is that he is skilled in grief because he's so acquainted with it. It says he came to the garden. We know that as Jesus came to Gethsemane, he knew why he was going to Gethsemane. Jesus tells his disciples several times, "We must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be crucified at the hands of sinners, and he must rise again on the third day." Jesus knows the whole story. He knows how it's all going to end. And yet Jesus goes into the garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he was astonished. He was shocked. He was struck with terror as he thought about what he was about to endure. The other description is that he began to be very heavy. Very heavy. This word is used to denote that which presses heavily on someone, or that which is burdensome or painful. It means to be distressed. It means to be weighed down. When you think about this word or this description of being very heavy, it really is what we said earlier. The whole idea of the Garden of Gethsemane really does illustrate this very well. As they would go in and press upon these olives and extract the oil that was there, it says that the weight of the sorrows and the weight of the terror and the fear that was on Christ was weighing on him very heavily, insomuch that it pressed out this fear, it pressed out this terror, it pressed out this sorrow. And that brings us to our third description here, where Christ says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." It means he was grieved. He was intensely sorrowful. He was afflicted beyond measure. But Jesus goes on as he describes that in verse 34. He says, "I'm exceeding sorrowful even unto death." In other words, Jesus says, the sorrow that is weighing on me, the grief that is weighing on me, the affliction that's beyond measure that's weighing on me is weighing so heavy that were it not for the hand of God, it would kill me. This is not figurative, by the way. This is literal. It literally was so heavy that were it not for the hand of God, it would have killed him. Luke tells us in Luke 22:44 that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You've probably heard this before, but we know now that that really is a condition that some people can fall under when they're under extreme loads of stress. They become so stressed, they become so heavy, they become so burdened that the capillaries in their bodies bust. And as they sweat, the blood that's in their bodies began to secrete from their sweat glands. And this is a condition that can be fatal. And this is what we find whenever we look at Christ in the garden. We find that he's so overcome with sorrow, that he's so overcome with the weight of what he's about to do, that he is exceeding sorrowful beyond measure, even unto death. You see, whenever we look at Christ and we think about Jesus, when we think about what it means for him to be our mediator, when we think about what it means for him really to be our propitiation, the one who satisfies the wrath of God for our sins, we need to understand that when Jesus came to earth, when he set aside the privilege of being equal with God so that he could take upon himself the form of a servant, he did not come in grandiose glory in the sense of he was just unmoved by what he was about to do. You see, there was only one man in the history of the world that could ever do what was about to be done, and Jesus Christ was that man. There was no one else who could take the sin debt, pay the sin debt, take the burden upon themselves. This was the singular one chosen by God, equipped by God, sent by God, strengthened by God, and yet we find him in the garden, and what he's about to do is of such a magnitude that he's moved to exceeding sorrow, almost to death. You see, Jesus wasn't numb as he was ready to take your sin and my sin upon himself. Jesus wasn't unmoved by it. Jesus wasn't just going through the motions. And Jesus wasn't somehow cheating humanity, as it were. But he felt every ounce of pain that any human would have ever felt. He felt every ounce of fear that any human would have ever felt. And yet he did every bit of it in such a way that it was pleasing to the Father. Isn't that something? We're not going to get there yet. This is whenever we get to our application part. But I'll tell you, one of the great comforts that we get and one of the great truths that we get whenever we look at this passage is that in its appropriate context, there is something very right about sorrow. There's something very right about fear. How do we know that? Because the one whom God looked at and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The one who said, "I always do the will of the Father." The one who said, "It's my meat to do the will of the Father." Finds himself in Gethsemane, extremely sorrowful and astonished at the fear and the terror that he's experiencing at that time. And so the question is, why is Jesus so sorrowful? Why is he so fearful? Why is he struck with terror in this scene? I think it's important that we understand why. Because it would be easy for us to think, maybe, that the reason Jesus was so sorrowful, the reason Jesus was so burdened with the emotions that are described there in Mark 14, is because his dread of the torture that was about to be inflicted upon him by the Romans or by the Jews, that Jesus was going to experience crucifixion and all that entailed, that he was going to hang from a wooden beam and that he was going to eventually just die from suffocation, and in the process, every nerve in his body would be lit up, and physically he would be going through a torment that would be hard for us to describe. He was going to be mocked. His beard was going to be torn from his face. He was going to be punched. He was going to be crowned with thorns. And yet, whenever we look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not what he fears. This is not what he dreads, and this is not what he's sorrowful about. It doesn't mean that he's a sadist and that he's looking forward to it all, but it does mean that Jesus Christ does not fear man. He does not fear what man can do to his body. We know that because in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives a command to his disciples, to those who are listening. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the only thing I want to tie from this is Jesus is not commanding his disciples one thing and then in the heat of the moment doing exactly what he forbid his disciples to do. You see, Christ is not scared of the Sanhedrin. Christ is not scared of Pontius Pilate. Christ is not even scared of the physical torment that he's going to experience on the cross. When I say scare, I mean the fear that was there. He's not sorrowful. The sorrow that he's experiencing is not that. And yet in a couple of weeks, whenever we go through and look at what it means and what someone went through as they were crucified, it's hard for us to imagine that that wouldn't be somewhere on his plate as far as the terror, as far as the sorrow. But when we go to Isaiah 53, Isaiah connects the dots for us as to what it is that's causing this sorrow, what it is that causes this grief. In Isaiah 53, I'm just going to take a few verses and drop down and get a few more. In Isaiah 53, I want to start in verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And if you jump down to verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And you see coming up again and again, Isaiah in Isaiah 53 connecting the sorrow of Christ with the transgressions of his people, or the bearing of the transgressions of his people. Now, whenever I'm talking about the sorrow of Christ, it doesn't mean that he was sorry to have to do it. It means that he realized what he was getting ready to do was going to be the most difficult thing that could ever be done. It means that what he was getting ready to experience was the most pain that anyone would ever experience in the history of existence. And what is that? Jesus was going to take upon himself God's wrath that was reserved for my sin and for your sin and for every other one of his children's sin. And he was going to endure that wrath that should have lasted for eternity were it laid upon us. And he was going to pile all of that up, if we could say it that way. And he was going to endure and experience every bit of that as he hung on the cross on our behalf. And when the time got close to actually accomplish what was being ready to be accomplished, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, who was not confused as to why he came on earth, who knew exactly what his mission was and what he was going to do to save his people and glorify the Father, it says he was struck with terror and amazed at how sorrowful that he was. You see, what he was getting ready to do is described in the New Testament in several different ways. 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the clear ways that Paul communicates what Christ is ready to do in the garden. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him," that's Jesus, "the Father hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, that's where Jesus is right now. This is what Jesus is getting ready to accomplish right now. The one who had perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity. He comes in the form of a servant, and in his humanity, he lives a perfect life. While he's tempted with sin, he overcomes the temptation every single time. You see, he's not acquainted with sin. He doesn't know anything as far as the draw to actually commit sin. He's perfect. He's holy. He's without blemish. And yet he's getting ready to take upon himself every single blemish that had ever and would ever take place on behalf of his people. And so we've got to stop right here and just say this. That as we read this passage in Mark 14, we cannot let ourselves think, poor Jesus, the Jews and the Romans were going to be so cruel to him. That's why he was so stressful in the garden. Because what Jesus is carrying in the garden is not a fear over the Jews or over the Romans. You see, we've got to own the fact that whenever we look at Mark 14, that the reason Jesus was astonished in that garden, the reason Jesus was intensely sorrowful in that garden was because of me and because of you and because of every other person who names the name of Christ. You see, we're the reasons. It's our sin that has him there in that state. You see, it's our pride. It's our stubbornness, it's our coldness, our indifference toward God that Jesus is getting ready to bear here. And the magnitude of our sins that we often treat as insignificant has Jesus sweating great drops of blood. Isn't it amazing at how our view of sin can be so thwarted at times? Isn't it amazing that we could think about something like our pride, our stubbornness, our coldness, our indifference, and just kind of shrug it off and go on? You see, whenever we look at Jesus Christ, and whenever we look at what his response is to bearing the penalty to that sin, what we see in a very, when I say very small degree, is because we don't, you know, we get a little bit of a window in, but we don't get the details. But we see what an offense our sin really is to God. It's such an offense to God that just the thought of bearing the weight of that sin has made Christ sorrowful even unto death. And so this is why Christ is so sorrowful. You see, this is not a narrative or this is not a story that we look at and we can view from afar and say, oh, injustice, 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 what's wrong with these people? Well, the truth is it is injustice that's going to go on here. You know, the crucifixion of Christ is an example, or maybe I should say is the extreme injustice as far as acts being committed. But we've got to realize that Jesus is in this garden and Jesus is about to be on this cross because of you and because of me. That we're part of this. And as Jesus thinks about bearing the weight of the penalty of my sin and your sin, he is moved to tremendous fear, tremendous sorrow, tremendous terror. But as we look on in this passage, we see that as Jesus experiences fear, as he experiences sorrow, we get to see how he responds to it. We get to see what he does with it. So look in Mark 14:35. It says, he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, you know this already, but as he prays to God, he comes to God and he says, Daddy, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And then as the passage goes on, he would tell the disciples to get up and to pray and go back, and he would pray and pray in the same way, and he would do that a couple of different times. But it is very helpful for us to be able to see how Jesus responds to his sorrow. Look first. Jesus honestly pours his heart out to his Father. Do you see that? Jesus comes to God. Jesus comes to the Father in his humanity. He's still the God-man here, but we see Jesus in his humanity. He comes to the Father and he pours his heart out. Look at what he doesn't do. This is what he does not do. He doesn't come to God in the garden and say, in some emotionally numb way, I know this is your good and perfect will, so be it. That's not what he says. Now, would it have been wrong for him to say that? No, it wouldn't have been wrong for him to say that. But can I tell you something? I'm thrilled that's not the way Jesus handled his sorrow and his fear and his terror. And here's why I'm thrilled. Because Christ comes as a man, as a human, to God. And while he acknowledges his sovereignty and while he submits to his sovereignty as a human, Christ is not ashamed or afraid. He doesn't think it's inappropriate to not want to suffer. Isn't that something? So many times, if we're not careful, the reality of and the truth of the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if we're not careful, can just make us numb to trials, numb to hurts, numb to really being a human. In this sense, we go through a difficult time. We're in sorrow. We're in grief. Maybe we're even in fear. And if we're not careful, what we'll think is, God just wants us to quote Romans 8:28. Take that pill, go home, and see if we're not better in the morning. That's not what Jesus does. Is Romans 8:28 true? Of course it's true. But did God give us Romans 8:28 to be an instant relief for every grief and sorrow that we've ever experienced? No, he did not. Do you know where you get your capacity to be sad? Anyone? No? God. God is where you get your capacity to be sad. Now, we are sad because we live in a fallen world. And if we didn't have the ability to be happy and we didn't know what was right, then there would be no reason to be sad and to be grieved. And there's obvious instances and cases where it can be inappropriate to be sad. But brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you that God does not relate to his people, nor does he expect his people to relate to him in some robotic way to where we try to throw our emotions out the window and live with him in some sort of numbish, robotic type way to where we quote truth to ourselves simply and ignore how we're trying to process and go through and receive the help that we're trying to receive. You see, so many times people get the false notion that it is wrong for us or it is a base thing for us to give any credence or expression to any emotions that we ever have. Well, whenever you look at Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, you find someone who is who expresses his emotions in a very righteous way. He doesn't suppress them. You remember what happened whenever Jesus went into the temple and he saw ran out the money changers? So he was angry, but he was righteously angry. You remember whenever Jesus went to see Lazarus and he saw Martha and Mary at the tomb there? You see, he wept. He was sorrowful, but he was righteously sorrowful, right? Same thing here. So as he comes to God honestly. He comes to God openly. At the same time, we've got to look at the flip side of the coin. While he doesn't come emotionally numb, neither does he come to God emotionally enslaved. So he doesn't come saying, I can't believe you would let this happen to me. If you really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this right now. You see, we don't see Jesus doing that either, do we? He comes to him in all his humanity. He comes openly. He comes emotionally, asking to avoid pain and suffering, yet willfully submitting to God's will. You see, if you wanted an example of how to respond to pain and suffering and sorrow and grief and fear, Jesus Christ is our perfect example, isn't he? Let me show you what he does right off the bat, which is our natural tendency not to do. Right off the bat, Jesus does not retreat from God, but he goes straight to him, doesn't he? He goes straight to him. He comes to God and he's admitting where he is desiring God's help. He doesn't accuse God of anything. He doesn't demand anything of God, but he openly pours his heart out to God. He doesn't complain about God, but rather he complains to God. He doesn't set himself up as God the Father. Now, as I say that, as I was trying to word that, I wanted to word that in the right way. Obviously, in Philippians 2, we realize that while Jesus Christ was equal with God in nature, he set that aside and came in the form of a servant. And yet he was still God and still man. But look what he doesn't do. He doesn't set himself up as God the Father and repeatedly rehearse how things should have been, working them all to his advantage. But what we find in the garden is that Jesus accepts and submits to the Father's will. You see, all these things that we're talking about here are necessary to work through in the process of any kind of fear, grief, sorrow, anything like that. There are also places where, if we're not careful, we could get hung up and find ourselves in some pretty devastated results. You say, well, what do you mean? You ever experienced sorrow, pain, suffering, and just tried to pretend like everything was okay? You ever do that? Some of you have, I know. Maybe all of you. We want to be either left alone or perceived as being so spiritual that we're unaffected. You see, the truth is God knows that our frames are but dust. That's the whole thing. Me and you. The question is, do you know that about yourself? If you do, then whenever you experience pain, sorrow, fear, terror, then you realize, I need the Father's help. I need the help of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to run to him for that. Not in some formalistic type way, but in an open way, asking him for what I need. You see, we're human. There are times when we endure things that we don't understand, and those obviously come with questions. Most of the time, they come with questions that we will not find an answer for, probably this side of heaven. We just won't. And when we look at Christ's example in the garden, we find one who's honest, but one who is also ready to accept and submit to the Father's will. And so often, people's lives can be ruled and wrecked by a single disappointment that may have happened years and years ago that they just can't get past. How could God let this happen? Seems like it always happens to me. We rehearse it and rehearse it and rehearse it. Of course, it's always worked to our advantage. Does it mean that there comes a time to where we're not affected by things? No, that's not what it means. But what it means is there comes a time as we experience grief and sorrow to where we just have to cry out to God and say, Lord, give me the strength to let you be God. I can't go back and undo. I can't go back and change what's happened. I wish I could maybe, but I can't. And as much as, Lord, there are parts of my will that would want to alter some things here and there, nevertheless, your will be done. Bless me to accept that. Bless me to submit to that. When you look at Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the fact that Christ submitted there to the will of God. Look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2 is really where I want to get. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did it mean for Jesus to submit to the will of God? It meant that he had to endure the cross and the suffering that accompanied that cross to the glory of God. You see, there's something very helpful about that. Something very informative about that as well, and that's this. Particularly when it comes to trials, when it comes to sorrow, when it comes to grief, when it comes to sometimes even terror, trying to work through that. All these things are things that have to be endured, which means we don't get to choose when it stops. We don't even get to choose when it comes, do we? You see, the only choice that we really are left with is, will we endure? And then how will we endure when it comes to grief and sorrow? And as we look at Jesus Christ, we see not only God in the flesh enduring a great trial on our behalf, but we also get to see how he did it. And then we also get to see the strength that Christ gives to his people as we call out to him for grace in our time of need. So let's look at the application. Let's look at the application to this passage. And we could go a lot of different ways with this. And there's obviously some things about the passage that I'm not zeroing in on, as far as the disciples' lack of prayer. We may look at that later. But when we look at the application of Christ in the garden, who was exceeding sorrowful, we look at Christ in the garden, who was made to sweat great drops of blood, when we look at Christ in the garden, who's under the weight of the burden of our sin debt, and we see his response to that, I just want to say this again. I said it earlier. We find out that in a fallen world, there is something right about grief, sorrow, and fear. There's something right about it. You say, well, what does that do for us? What does that do for us? Now, this is the application side. Well, if we understand that there's something right and something appropriate about grief and about sorrow in a fallen world, then we understand that whenever we have loved ones who are experiencing grief and sorrow, fear even, in appropriate ways, we understand that our job is not to try to extinguish that grief, sorrow, or fear as our number one priority. You see, how silly would it have been for someone to come up to Jesus and say, don't be sorry, it's okay. Don't you know you're going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Don't be sad. They don't do that, do they? You know why? Because it's inappropriate. It would have been extremely inappropriate for someone to do that. If God is grieved, God, even whenever we look in the Old Testament at times, and we see that God is grieved, and it's appropriate for him to be grieved. If Christ was grieved when it was appropriate for Christ to be grieved, then brothers and sisters, while there is a time where we want to bring joy to those who are in sorrow, the first priority on our list is not to try to help someone not grieve, but to try to help someone grieve well. To try to help someone grieve well. You see, Christ honored the Father in every single thing that He did. The Father was honored as Christ was under the weight of the sorrow that He was under. And the reason that the Father was honored was because Christ, while He was moved by what was there, He handled it in a way that glorified God. He responded to His grief in a way that exalted the glory of God. And how did He do that? By being completely open and honest with the Father. There was no pretense in Him. There was no pride in Him. He wasn't trying to be something that He wasn't. We don't really, whenever we talk about Him being 100% God, 100% man, that's about as far as we can get in really understanding what that means as they're joined together. Did He have the ability to not be sorry? Well, theoretically, yes, He did, as being 100% God. But when we look at Him, we know that He was. And so if we understand that there is something right about this, and we understand that our number one priority is not to try to alleviate appropriate grief and sorrow, even fears at times, and then we understand that what we should be concerned with is helping people grieve well, then we would probably do well to help acknowledge or even try to enter into appropriate grief with those that we love, rather than, and as I say this knowing that probably everyone in here has done it, rather than trying to find the bright side, well, at least such and such and such and such. Or, don't be sad, you know such and such and such and such. Think about what all you ought to be thankful for. All those sorts of things that we do that because a lot of times we're just kind of awkward with grief and we are uncomfortable with it sometimes and we would just rather everybody be happy. But brothers and sisters, that's not the real world. It's just not the real world. When we're faced with difficulties, when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with sorrows, may we praise God that Jesus showed us His full humanity. And yet God also lets us know in 1 Peter 1:18-19 that Jesus is the spotless Lamb. So that there's really an invitation there to grieve and to grieve well, just like Christ did. The second point of application, we've mentioned this already as well, is that emotions aren't necessarily sinful. It's our response to them. It's our response is where sin is usually conceived. You see, there's nothing wrong with being sorrowful. Now, you could be inappropriately sorrowful. There's nothing wrong with being angry. Now, there's the case where you could be sinfully angry. That's obvious. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about something, which is the legitimate side of anxiety. There's nothing wrong with these things. There is something wrong whenever we respond to them in a sinful way. For instance, in Ephesians 4, whenever Paul says, "Be angry and sin not," his exhortation is, it's okay to be angry at things that are wrong, things that are diminishing or against the glory of God, things that are offensive to God. It's okay for you to be offended by things that offend God. It's not okay for you to respond sinfully to something that you know is offensive to God. Same way with sorrowful. It's okay for you to be sorrowful. It's okay for you to grieve. It is not okay for you to become self-centered. It is not okay for you to retreat into your own little shell and ignore everybody. And it's not okay to become bitter at people who have what you don't. it's okay to be concerned about things. Matter of fact, if we're wise, we are going to be concerned about some things. Brothers and sisters, it is not okay for us to respond to that concern in fear, in anxiety, in a way that wants to micromanage the world so that everything turns out just the way I want it to turn out, and then everybody will be safe and okay. Then everything will go the way it's supposed to go. It's not okay because of concern to want to claim sovereignty and get frazzled whenever you realize you're not. But in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with emotions. We said this already as well. But we have the opportunity to honor God in our sorrow, in our grief, in our fear. And we have that opportunity of honoring Him as we draw close to Him in our as our source of help, rather than retreating and becoming indifferent toward Him. So what does that even mean? Well, it means as we go through our trials, as we go through difficulties, sorrows, griefs, etc., it means that we fight to trust and obey God. It means we fight to honor Him. We fight to really entrust ourselves to Him, even when things don't make sense and things do not feel right. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is not in the context of sorrow or grief, but it's certainly absolutely what we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2. Really, it's in the context of unfair or unjust suffering here, starting in verse 20. It says, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Now, when we look at that, you may think it's more applicable to anger or something like that, and you're probably right whenever you look at the bulk of the verses we just read. But the last part that we just read is applicable to anything that we experience and anything that we respond to in life. And that is, the way Christ honored God was rather than responding sinfully, it says He committed Himself to Him that judgeth rightly. That is, He entrusted Himself. He handed Himself over to God, who judgeth, or who does what is right. And brothers and sisters, that's how we honor God, as we fight to do that. Now, that fight is an ongoing fight. That's not a one-time decision. That's not a one-time effort. That's something that we will do every morning and every evening of every day if we're trying to walk with the Lord. We're going to say, "Father, would You please bless me to trust You and not to try to take this on myself? Would you, with Your Word, would you bless me to understand the verses that would be applicable to my situation? Would You give me an appropriate joy? Would You give me an appropriate response as I go through these things? Would You bless me to trust You?" The other point of application, we've got this and one more, is that sorrow and grief and pain must be endured. There are no quick fixes or pressure relief valves. We can instantly make things worse, but we cannot instantly make things go away. You see, how we respond to our sorrow and our grief, really, we have the power to make it worse, but we don't have the power to take it away, do we? We just can't do it. We don't get to put the boundaries on how long we're going to suffer. We don't get to put the boundaries on how long we're going to be sorrowful. We don't get to put the boundaries on how long we're going to grieve, or at least feel grieved. We don't get to do that. But brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, we can take our sorrow and our grief, our anger, and any other of these emotions, and we can make a royal mess out of them, can't we? we can try to invent a pressure relief valve for ourselves, can't we? That happens in a lot of different ways. It may happen by blowing up. You know, you let the stresses and the knots that are in your stomach from the trial that you're trying to endure, the grief, the lack of patience that comes along with that, the foggy mind and inability to really think clearly that comes along with that. And someone comes along and finally says the wrong thing and you just let them have it. So it may be blowing up. It may be clamming up. It may be that retreating that we talked about where you just kind of find yourself off in a corner and say, no one understands me. No one understands this. I just wish everybody would leave me alone and leave me to myself. And you just kind of cycle into a depression. And then you could do all kinds of different things. You know, some people try to find quick fixes in a bottle of alcohol. Some people try to find it in a bottle of pills. Some people try to find it in sex. Some people try to find it in all sorts of self-medicating type ways that range from things that are just life dominating, such as substance abuse, to just even normal things that we would think of like overeating and food and that sort of thing, which would still be, you know, gluttony and maybe abusing that substance as well. Brothers and sisters, those sorts of things will automatically, 100% of the time, always compound our grief, not relieve it. And so what do? Well, we take that grief, we take that sorrow, we take that trial. And number one, we realize this is something I have to endure. This is not some bubble that I can pop. I've got to walk all the way through it, as James says, James 1:12. Because in Hebrews 12:2 that we read a minute ago, it says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ did what? He endured the cross, right? And if Christ has to endure it, if Christ had to endure it, we must endure it as well. But the last point of application here and the good news about the fact that we have to endure, or at least that accompanies the fact that we have to endure, is that you do not have to endure your sorrows, your griefs, your fears, your anger. You don't have to endure that by yourself. Because Christ suffered well, you can suffer well too. Isn't that something? Because Christ suffered well, when Christ was taking upon himself the grief, the sorrow, the weight of what he was about to do there, and he endured that, and he takes that to the Father and says, "Your will be done." You realize he's doing that not only for the Father's glory, but he's doing that on your behalf. Because he conquered that, you can conquer that as well. Praise God for that. You know why we say that? Number one, because it's appropriate to say it. But number two, because Jesus Christ is the only source of real relief for grief and sorrow that the world will ever know. Somebody say something to that, because it's true. Amen is what you should say. It's true. You see, we can mess it up and we can try to fix things and make them worse. But when we talk about those things to where the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf, saying those things that we can't even really utter, we don't even know what to say. When we think about the fact that Christ is constantly also interceding on our behalf. And then when we think about the reality of Hebrews 2, look in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here is talking about the fact that Christ was made a man, a person. It says, wherefore, this is in verse 17, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That means that in all things Christ obligated himself to be made like unto us. That means to take upon himself the form of a servant or the form of a human. That, for this purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor means he is able to give you the exact help that you need in the exact time that you need it when you're tempted. Isn't that wonderful? It says Christ obligated himself to being made a man so that he might be a better high priest, or might be a appropriate high priest. And he allowed himself to be tempted, not drawn away by sin, but to experience the trials of fallen humanity, so that he might be able to know and give you exactly what you need when you need it. Now, he didn't have to do that in order to know, did he? I mean, the omniscient God knows everything anyway, right? But we get a look into the heart of Jesus Christ, that Hebrews 4 heart that said that he's moved with the feelings of our infirmities. Because he wants us to see that not only did he endure suffering, not only did he endure trials, not only did he conquer the grave, but he did that on our behalf to the glory of God. So that as we think about him in Hebrews 4, as he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace for help in our time of need, we might find his grace sufficient. We might not be hindered. We might not be embarrassed. We might not be ashamed. We might not think that our weakness is something that we should, try to hide, or something that we should try to do away with. But if we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior and Jesus Christ as our High Priest, then what we claim is a suffering Savior who's acquainted with grief. He's one who knows sorrow, and he bids his people who are full of sorrow and grief to come for him because he's got what you need. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for grace, for a gracious Savior who doesn't just sit in an ivory tower and wonder what it might be like to know the pains of humanity, but one who came down and took all those pains and sorrows and sufferings upon himself so that he might make atonement for us, and so that he might also be a compassionate high priest.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.